So this is our fourth and final week in the series we're calling Battle Royale, right? It's gone quickly. It's been a good experience and journey. But I want to do what I've been trying to do this entire time to kind of get a mindset around the series and what we're trying to do together. It looks very conflict-oriented, the concept of battling someone, right? Getting ready for a fight. I think I told you this idea of battle royale is such that only one can survive, you know, in the end. Only one comes out. But it's been interesting to see how really we kind of often conflate two things together. Today's topic is much broader than the past three we've had, but I want to still remind us of what we're trying to do, and I'm reminded every day as that we've spent time thinking about this and praying about this, and then doing life Monday through Saturday when we're not here studying Scripture, how much this is needed in this time. This principle of epistemological humility, to really be a person who is confident in truth and yet has some humility about how we know what we know. The Bible says it in some ways like this: be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And if you look around, often in our lives, we seem to invert that model. Angry first, speaking very quickly, and hardly ever listening. And that's antithetical to what we're called to do. So some humility about what we know, how we know it, and how we can engage in conversations. We have celebrated through this series that we ought to mature to the point that we can acknowledge truth when it's in front of us. That we don't have to deny someone's communication of truth because we don't agree with them 100%. We can say, no, you're right about that thing. And we should affirm that because it gives us some common ground to work from where it can be found. Now, we talked about how we live in this culture of no, or this, you know, they're called tribalism, the dividing ourselves out, and rather maybe a yes and. Yeah, you're right about that, and these other things are true. This comes from our friends at Greenville College, by the way. I learned that from them in the improv group, because the way you have a terrible improv show is someone throws you a line, and you say, no, I'm not going to play that game with you, versus, yes, I'll play the game, and I'll add to it, so we can contribute then to the conversation. Or where we are in that process, we can contribute. We have something to offer, by the way. Some of you in this room are like me and think that everyone needs to hear everything that you think. Anyone feel like that? You can confess that before Jesus this morning. But some of you think that there's nothing that you have that's worth sharing. And I want to dispel that myth. God has entrusted you with wisdom to impart to others. He's entrusted you with some revelation to impart. And you need not be afraid that, oh, little me? No, it's the God of the universe. And to encourage you to share that insight and wisdom when you see it. And for those of us who are so confident, to have some humility when we share what we think. Because really what we want to do is be thoughtful in our lives and biblically conformed. Not biblically informed, like we just read the scriptures for information, but that we are shaped to the text. This becomes a great challenge of Christianity. So many of our things, our packages, you know, we're getting, can you believe, by the way, how quickly we went from Halloween to Christmas? What happened? Like, I know it's a little funny to say that, but literally I was at Walmart the other day, and I was there for discount candy. Not true, actually, but it was on sale for half off the day after. By the way, Halloween hack, I think we should do trick-or-treating on the 1st of November, so we all get half-off candy next year. That's one of my... Anyway, I was walking through, and literally they were selling all the stuff, like, it must go, and literally it was a blank aisle, and then the next aisle in Walmart was Christmas. And I'm like, didn't we skip one? No, it's coming. Thanksgiving. We're going to celebrate it at Family Bible Church. But we have this kind of idea that when you walk through Walmart, you see all these items that are packaged, you know, in like plastic, and it's like formed. That's our lives in Christ. We want our lives to be formed around the biblical instruction, the biblical concepts and narrative. And so we want to conform to Scripture, not just be informed by Scripture, but be thoughtful in our living. And then the hope is that these things would drive conversations. The real prayer for the series is not just you go, oh, that's really interesting, but you go out in your life and you would have a conversation with somebody and say, wow, I can engage more meaningfully now. I can take a risk for the gospel. And that might not mean going up to a stranger and knocking on a door. It might mean saying to someone that you feel like you have nothing in common with, you know, I agree with you about that one thing. There's this part of it that I understand. And yet then risk conversation to say there's more to that story. Or to take the risk of admitting that we don't know everything and have some humility. These are things we can do so that others might, by God's grace, come to an understanding of the gospel. Conversations that may lead to conversion by the grace of God. And so our last stop here this week is on love versus hate. There was a couple of ways I thought about titling it, good versus evil, love versus hate. There's other things like that, but there's some major categories that we ought to think through and consider from a biblical perspective. And so hopefully, by the grace of God, we will do that this morning. Our key verse today, and then we're going to pray over the time in the Word, is from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And this is the instruction. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. Instead, see, it's an option. Speaking the truth in love, we can choose to do that. We will then grow up into all things that is, all things into the head, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together that He would change us this morning as we encounter Him in His Word. Father, we thank You so much for Your teaching, Your great love for us, the mercy You've displayed in being known to us, that we do not confess that You're a God far away, but a God near. And Father, as we find in our lives and we find as a culture, and meaning that like in our community here and then our country and then in our world, we have a desperate need for You, that humanity has a desperate need for Your revelation, Father. And so as we acknowledge the scale and scope of the universe and all of Your work, we ask for intimacy with You, that You would instruct us, that we would indeed become Your people, and that we could begin to speak truth in this often chaotic and hateful world. May You help us with that. May You teach us in that. May You give us grace and wisdom and understanding that we could know You better and worship You and live out our lives faithfully before You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed all of the rhetoric. You couldn't hardly help it. And I know there's some a season of politics, as Dale shared earlier today, but there's this tension in our culture right now. And I started thinking there's so many accusations of hate. I've just noticed so many times that people are proclaiming that someone else is hateful. You're hateful, or he's hateful, or she's hateful, or they're hateful, and we throw this accusation around. But then I was reminded that we've not just heard accusations of hatefulness, but we've seen demonstrations of hatefulness. Like, it's not just that people are saying it to one another, but that they're acting out in ways that you go, ooh, that does seem really hateful. And then sometimes we even find people who are demonstrating hateful things, and they're really familiar to us. And we're like, oh, gosh, what is going on there, Father? I was reminded of a time not too long ago here in Highland where we had a service member who was killed. I just heard there was another one. I mean, this happens, right, too often, tragically. But there was a service man killed in our community. And whenever they brought him home and wanted to honor him, a church showed up to protest and to scream about it. And they had made particularly poignant signs that said things like, God hates fags. And I was perplexed. I told you last week about how whenever I was in Springfield and I saw the people, you know, standing there, But this was different, and I was so confused by this. I'm like, wait. You're reading the scriptures, and this is the way you're acting, right? And I was actually part of the conversation, how do we engage? And there are people saying, oh, we ignore them. A lot of people said, I think I showed this before, we get our Harley Davidsons and aim them toward them and blast the pipes at them. But all of that seemed like unfair engagement in some way, because it's like, are they not image bearers, and do we not have something to talk about here? I mean, it's just perplexed. I don't know if you're like that. But I was interested. And what's driving that conversation for them? And what's driving it for us as a culture? And what things are we making assumptions about? Well, we just kind of ignored them, basically, what happened. And we participated in mourning with our community, as we rightly should, you know, over the loss of life. And we don't celebrate that. But I saw that model demonstrated about how people can externalize hatred or justify hatred, it seems. Let me tell you the most perplexing thing I found about that. When I looked at the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical teaching behind what they're saying, I'm like, that's what the Bible says, which was a real conundrum. But it's how it was being expressed that didn't seem to be gospel-oriented. You might say, Bill, that's an understatement. Fair enough. So today we're going to talk about this conflict between love and hate. Love and hate. We'll tell a few more stories as we go through this together. But the first thing we have to do is define terms, I think, right? So what is love and what is hate? Well, the first thing we want to talk about is love is. We want to define love, and let's figure out how we can do that from Scripture. We're going to turn to a most obvious place. There's a place literally in the Bible that says love is. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And I wanted to offer this. I was debating on even doing this because you've heard this verse so many times, but I think it's worthy listening to it as adjectives that define what love is. They're almost incidental experiences of love. This is ways that you can tell love is happening in your life, right? 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs, or it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I prefer to say it that way. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And lastly, love never fails. We've heard that so often. And as a matter of fact, many times you hear that at a wedding where people are joining together as husband and wife to celebrate what God's doing in their life. And we read that verse. I've had couples say, I want the love verses. I've had couples say, please don't read the love verses at my wedding, which is both are a bit odd to hear those experiences, right? We heard it so much. But what I was intrigued by, given our conversation last week about Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, right, was it Exodus, is that right? Yeah, thank you. I'm just fact-checking myself here this morning. That these are communicated as positives and negatives. You remember I said there's only two positive commands: love your father and mother and keep the Sabbath. That's what we're called to do. And there's a whole bunch of stuff we're called not to do. There's eight of those things. Don't do this and don't do that. We talked about that a lot. Well, check it out. It says that there are seven things that are listed, or I think eight things are listed as what love is positively. It is patient. And so when we're patient in our lives, that means we're living a life of more love. The more patience that we have, we're more loving. It is kind in its positioning, if you will. There's a kindness in love. And then we're going to skip over the couple that are negatives there, and let's see what the next one is. It's, let's see. Rejoices in truth, that love rejoices when truth is shared. That's a bit what we talked about in the series, that if we can affirm truth where we find it. Yes, that's it. You got it. You figured it out. Love is protective. That's one of the primary callings. I'm amazed by this, by the way, and this isn't always automatically known to me. Maybe I'm a slow learner, but one of the primary jobs of a parent is to protect, right? To keep kids safe. That's why there's this automatic response when we hear about children's ministries or children in need. There's that part that comes up in you. That's love. It's protection of someone else. It's always trusting. That's why it's so hard sometimes as adults to love, because we've been hurt so many times. How can you trust again? How can I trust? Sometimes that happens in church life. Sometimes that happens with God. How can I trust God? I've been hurt so deeply. But the Scriptures say that love always trusts. It says that love always hopes. There's another positive. Continues to believe good things are coming. And it always perseveres. It always wins the day. It always finishes the race, right? That's love. Love will not leave you on the 1 yard line of life, you know, before you get to the end zone. It always finishes its work. And then it says, to reiterate that, it never fails. Love never fails. You can't go wrong. But one reason that I think this text is so controversial for some people in the context of marriage is that we want that stuff.
without God. We want that relation, those things to come true without God in our life. So we try to muster that kind of love, and we feel the failure of inadequacy. Because the love that's communicated here is agape love, which is the love that God has for his people. As a matter of fact, this text is centered in the context of a letter to the church. And people try to appropriate it and apply it to my life personally when I'm not believing the gospel, not in the church, not willing to submit to God's authority. And yet we still, as humans, want those things. Yes, I want love like that. And there's all the negative things, right? Not envious, not boastful, not proud. So if I did my count right, I think there was 7 positive and 8 negative. So a bit more of a balance, actually, than we found with the commandments. These manifestations of love. So you can say that love is these things, and you can say what love is not. And it's not those other things that we often see coming up in our lives, right? Rudeness and boastfulness and pride and self-centeredness. But maybe there's something else in the scriptures, and there's plenty, right? But check this out. This one's really clarifying. God is love. It's in 1 John 4:8. God is love. The very manifestation, and this is a really strange thing to think about, because our culture, again, takes this love into the human sphere and tries to discuss it, and we're going to talk about that more in a minute here, and kind of divide it and manipulate it to our own ends, and it becomes something less than love. But the scripture says that God, Theos, is love. That his very manifestation in our life, his very creation, everything that we know and experience, all of our lives are rooted fundamentally in this revelation that God is love. That we've been well cared for. That he's been for us, not against us. God is love. And that really puts a spin on it when we start thinking about the conflict between love and hate. Then, really, I don't know. How do you get to that place? How do you know what love truly is? We got to define the other term then. There's some structure for love, but what's the other side of love? We say hate. So hate is related. That's the best I could find in the scriptures, is that the hate is related to love. Let's look at Romans 9. This is a remarkable thing. I'm not sure if you know this is in the scripture, but in Malachi 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob becomes Israel, right? And so you have this separation, this division, where one is loved and one is hated. So therefore, we begin to understand that there is a reality, that they're juxtaposed. They are opposites, right? There's this manifestation. I do want to be fair, though, because I started looking into like the biblical definitions. And another way you could say this is that love is love and hate is to love less. It means to show less favor. It means to give less of yourself. And so it's just not quite at the same level. But again, quoted in Romans 19, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So we know that they're in relationship with each other. Or how about this teaching from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And he's talking about something that's different. We may not think of this in the same context, but it's certainly about love and hate, right? And he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then here he says what? You cannot serve both God and money. That's the point Jesus is making. He's talking about this overarching methodology, what you're going to give your life for. You can't give your life to both God and money. You're going to choose one and hate the other. You're going to love one and despise the other. That's what the scripture says. But this is more than about money. Because if you look at what's being said in the text, it says you cannot serve two what? Masters. You're going to be ruled. And so in some way then, the things that we choose to love will rule us, and the things that we choose to hate, we will reject. We will put aside. And so we have to make a decision. It's a stark choice of then who is leading in our life. Is it the Lord or something else, someone else? And so we have this idea that they are related to one another. So we start to think then, well, so that's some love and some hate, but then there's this really confusing thing we've gotten into a bit, which is going to be maybe the core of our time today, and it's this idea of unconditional versus conditional love, or conditional versus unconditional love. I picked the priority there. We're just thinking through these terms. We think of all the ways that we are loved unconditionally. As a matter of fact, people will hold that up as the highest standard of love, that if you're going to love someone, you have to be permissible of everything. That's what our misunderstanding of the love is, right? That the only way to love someone is to be permissive and ingratiating and allowing, you know. And we all live out that brokenness in certain ways. I'm going to share with you from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 17. This is an example. Oh, that's the wrong one. Let's see. We'll just go with this then. Yeah. So here's some demonstrations of God's unconditional love. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Undeserving. I mean, he just gave himself while we were still sinning that we could be free in the gospel. Unconditional love, that he's demonstrating his love for us in that fact. Or how about the next? You've heard this before, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whosoever, and I change that because sometimes your Bible may say whoever, but whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When I hear that verse, I love that, you know, for God so loved the world, but one of my favorite words in there is whosoever, because it's kind of a funny word, but it means anyone. That if anyone would believe, he'll give them eternal life, right? And not perish. That this is the free gift of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that often and loudly as a church. God loves you just as you are. He does. I've told you that when we confess before God, we're only acknowledging to God what he already knows. We're not revealing information to him. So God loves us where we are. As a matter of fact, we've tried to kind of paint in this series and in our lives as context that he knows you intimately and completely in your life. In ways that you don't even know yourself, that I only know myself. God knows us. And that's a demonstration of his unconditional love. And so we have that from him. But then there's this teaching as well. It says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But whoever loves his son is careful to discipline him. Right? And so they all say, well, now wait a minute. So God loves me just as I am. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. Nothing I can do to make him love me less, right? But then here it says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But whoever loves him is careful to discipline him, to discipline him. And you go, you know, I've heard this kind of talked about. It's okay, it's more about, some people say spanking, right? Spanking when done well is loving. It is. And I would agree with the next verse we're going to talk about, which is, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. When you're a child and you're being disciplined, it's not fun. But if it's done in love, it's love. I mean, if it's done, it's because you're loved. But whoever does not, who spares the rod, who does not discipline their child, hates their child. And we see this manifest in many ways. So Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, though, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So eventually, it produces the harvest that we want in our lives. Now, here's the funny thing about this idea of unconditional and conditional love. And I'm going to put them in those two terms. Maybe you don't agree with that. Fair enough. Let's talk later about it. But the reality is that if you believe that I'm calling that conditional love, where you discipline someone, where you hold yourself, where you push them a certain direction, where you say, I love you. You know, last week we talked in Romans about how it said, they do these things and approve of those who do. The do these things thing, I go, okay, I can deal with that. The approve of those who do is a really tough part of the text for me. Because you go, well, how do you do that? And how do I love people well? if I believe it's ultimately bad for them? Why do you slap a toddler's hand when they touch the hot stove instead of letting them get burned and get sent to the ER? Because this is better than the burn. Why do you discipline a child when they're growing up in your household? Because a little discipline with people who love you and care about you is going to set you up for life success when you go out into the world, right? You're going to do better if you've been disciplined. I say all to say this. If you believe that later on discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, then the inverse would be true as well. A lack of discipline will produce a harvest of unrighteousness and chaos and lack of peace. And now all of a sudden you go, oh wait, I think I see a connection, right? We walk under this mantra of unconditional love, unconditional love, unconditional love. And then everything goes crazy. What do they say? The inmates are running the asylum? I remember having a conversation this week, and we were talking about this idea. We want, Dale shared earlier, go vote. Yeah, absolutely, go vote, man, 100%. You're born in this country. Are you naturalized in this country? You have a right here. Exercise your right. You know, fair enough. But I recently heard someone say, we need the children to decide. They weren't joking. We need the children to make decisions on how we should be adults. And I thought, wow. And then I heard a speaker talking about this, and it was so funny. And he goes like, this is such a weird concept, but I was raised to honor your mother and your father, that you had respect for elders. And we have completely inverted the model that we say, you know what, it's not even about being 18, but we should listen to the little kids tell us how to vote, what to believe, what to think. No. That's a complete inversion of the model. That we've been trained by discipline. When you've been loved well, then you harvest righteousness and you harvest peace. But this is hard work. And I feel like that's maybe some of what we do. We don't want to do it, I mean to say. Because it is hard work to do it. So what does it look like then? Because many times it's told it's unconditional love only, right? Or, you know, conditional love. You might call it tough love, as a matter of fact. You've heard that before, right? Show some tough love. And there's been people who have really severed relationships in a very painful way in the name of tough love that have years later been like, I should have never done that because we break relationship. I want to show you a model that's much more difficult in this love versus hate idea. How do you discipline someone well? It's not pleasant at the time, but it's painful. How do you get to that moment of righteous harvest, of peace that's earned by sacrifice, by walking the hard road? I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. It's on page 730 if you use one of our chair row Bibles. We invite you to do that. Look at the word for yourself. Don't take my word for it. This is Jesus teaching. He says this, there was a man who had two sons. The young one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. And so he divided his property between his two sons. Verse 13. Not long after that, the young son then got together everything that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent all that he had, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that these pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And yet here I sit, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up, and he went to his father. I'm going to read through the whole story, and I'll talk about it. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around his son, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Place a ring on his finger and give him sandals for his feet. Bring the fatted calf and slaughter it. Let's have a feast and a celebration because the son of mine was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they all began to celebrate. The reality of the son who had wasted everything, who had gone his own way, who had demanded his rights, who had demanded what he was allowed to have. And he goes and he does it. I'm reminded of the previous verse that says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Do you think the father, when his son demanded what he was owed, do you think he was like, you know, feeling good when he said, here's half of everything, and here's half for your brother. I'm just going to give you everything while I'm still living. You can have it all. You think it was pleasant at the time that he watched the young son take off to a foreign land to strike out on his own and do his own thing, to go and conquer the world, right? You think it was a pleasant experience when his son is groveling, has wasted and squandered an inheritance, all the promises, all the goodness that he had missed out in a foreign land. Listen, do you think it was easy for the father when maybe he heard, and the scripture doesn't say this, I'm not trying to be unfair to the scripture. You know, he's a pig farmer. He's not a pig farmer. He works for pig farmers. Well, he slops buckets. You know he's starving to death, right? Your son? You know, he only wishes he could eat the food he feeds the pigs, but he can't. Can't. He has nothing. Do you think it was pleasant for the father to wait? What did the text say? Love is patient. Love is kind. See, we jump to that second part of the story, don't we? We get to the part. But then, hey, what does the text say? Then the son what? Came to his senses. Had to run that road all the way out. You know how you hear this said sometimes in circles? I was watching this piece on Seattle and the degradation of Seattle and these programs they have for drug use and things like that. Needle exchanges. They give out needles. They don't exchange them. They just give them out now there. And there's needles all over. I don't know about this, right? I don't live there, but there's this crazy story. I'm like, this can't be true. And there are people on all sides going, no, that's totally true, right? But then they sat down and did an interview with one dude who was a former heroin addict. And they said, do you think needles helped you get off the heroin? He's like, absolutely not, no. And this isn't sidesy. He said, what happened? And you've heard this 1,000 times, right? From friends of yours who've been addicted to alcohol or to drugs or to porn or to anything else. They go, you got to hit bottom. You got to run off the road. And see, the lie of unconditional love says, we're going to chase you. You're never going to hurt anything. You're never going to, we're going to keep enabling. We're going to keep feeding that in you. And we're going to pursue you. We're going to say, don't, son, don't come. Don't waste your inheritance. Come back. Come back. I'm right behind you. No, that's not love. The testimony from our friends who have been delivered from evil, from wickedness, is that they bottom out. The ground won't hold them anymore. That the lies have been unwound, that the myth is disposed of, and that they're broken and flawed and lost and dead. And they come to their senses. Wait. And we come to our senses. See, that's love. Because why? What does the son say? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to be a hired servant for my dad. There are people there who you know, like, don't even belong there, and they have a better life than I do. I'm just going to crawl my way back. I'm just going to sheepishly, and I'm going to confess I've sinned against heaven and against you, right? And will you just make me a hired man at your table? That's all I'm going to ask for. Just make me the lowest man on the totem pole. Pretend we're not family. You don't know me. Just have enough grace you'd have for a stranger on me. And this is the miracle. That when he's returning, if you read what is actually said, it says when he saw, he ran to him. We know that part of the story. The father runs and says, you know, get ready. But look at his son says this. He throws his arms open and he kisses him. This is verse 21. And the son says the first half of the statement. He gets this much out. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's what he gets out to his father. That's it. And his father, he didn't get the part about, just make me a servant. Just give me the lowest paid job. And the confession of the father is this. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Slaughter the fatted calf because my son has come home. He's alive. He was dead. This is that narrow road of love. That how much faith does it take to let someone run out? How much faith does it take? We talk all the time as a church family about people in our lives who we love, and we say, how much faith does it take to not constantly intervene? But to trust God is doing the work that it will ultimately reveal a harvest of peace and righteousness. That the discipline for a season will benefit for a lifetime. And then be willing to show up, because what I'm struck by in here is there's no severing of relationship. The father never says, you're dead to me. Don't come home. He waits. This whole story is written, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 15, because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come and say, how can this man welcome tax collectors and sinners? How? Right? So the whole prodigal son or prodigal father story is told because of the dynamic between sinners and the righteous. How does that happen? What does the father do to celebrate this new life, this son that was lost and is now found? There's a, maybe not for you, there's a portion of the text that's often overlooked. For me, it has been, right? And this is what it says. This is what really upsets the second brother, by the way, you know, more than anything else. The father puts him in the robe, and he puts the ring on his finger, and he puts sandals on his feet. And he says in verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. My children are coming home. It hit me that this is the way of love. That this fatted calf that's slaughtered, that could be a celebration of the homecoming, that could make these things right, is a model or a demonstration of Jesus Christ. He is the calf. He is the sacrifice. He's the one that lets us have the party. And it's because of that repenting and coming back that we're invited in. Because of Jesus Christ, we're invited to partake. And if lest you don't believe me, he's talking to Pharisees, right? About why sinners are welcome. It's Jesus. Like, there's going to be a party. And the father, with all recklessness, says, slaughter the fatted calf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would have life forever. This comes up later, then the brother gets upset and he says, you never even slaughtered a goat for me, right? But he wouldn't come in. He wouldn't celebrate. At the end, the father again is waiting for his son to run out his own form of righteousness, self-righteousness, to enter into the festivities, to celebrate this new life. There's great cost. There's great cost. And that's that narrow road. I mean, God will discipline us in this life. And if we believe wrongly that this is, God's just going to like everything free and easy, we're deluded. He loves us too much. I said to you earlier that God loves you just as you are. And that's absolutely true. But God loves you and me far too much to leave us where we are. And that's this whole second part of life in Christ. He says, yes, you're mine. Yes, you belong to me. Yes, the calf's been slain. Now come home. Now celebrate. Now enter in. And we get to participate in the kingdom. And there's times that when we're disobedient, he's going to discipline us for disobedience. He's going to rebuke us when we're lying or wrong. When we're hateful, he's going to say, that's not love, that's hate. But he's going to challenge us in those times that we assume to know what love is. And all of a sudden, and this is the point, right? All of this then becomes a thing from these kind of really quick and quippy little things we can say to each other. Well, obviously it's loving to do X, Y, or Z. And obviously it's hateful to do this. That you have to enter into relationship with God and say, God, what is the most loving thing to do? What is the greatest benefit for this person or this situation in our lives? What is the best thing? Because no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but in the end, it brings a harvest of righteousness. Jesus said it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. A new command I give to you. Love each other. As I have loved you, so you must love each other. See, Jesus didn't love in this cheap, unconditional, all, you know, and he didn't love in this kind of legalistic, conditional. He walked this line to love us. He paid the price. And this is the gospel. And by the way, if there's one thing that you must know, and I think God has grace and time for us, right? Like God always has time to do everything he wants to do, accomplish all of his purposes. But the reality is this. God loves us so much, he will not leave us where we are. So Jesus challenges us and he says, love one another. Love each other as I have loved you. And this road is like a sacrificial road. It's a hard road. It's not either or, it's both. He loves us conditionally and unconditionally. And you know where I find it? In the John 3:16. For whosoever that believes in him. We talk about that. That's a mystery. That's a mystery that we have the ability to reject the love of God, and yet, for whosoever that would believe in Jesus, he will give eternal life. That becomes the conditional part of the unconditional love of Christ offered on the cross. We're going to close with this then. This is in 1 John 4. And turn there if you would. So what does it look like to love each other like Christ loved us? 1 John 4:13-ish. We're going to kind of bounce around a little bit to 21. We're going to go backwards. Let's start in verse 21. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must love his brother or sister. His or her, by the way, to be fair, right? So if you love God, you must love your brother or your sister. This is a command that has been given to us. Look at verse 20. If anyone says, and you can read these forward. I'm not picking on you by doing it, but I just think it's interesting, right? If anyone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, that one is a liar. Because anyone who does not love their brother, whom they have seen, cannot love God, who they have not yet seen. So there's this reality of the manifestation of the created image that we're called to love others, right? To see others. And this is the unconditional, I would say, part of love. Because you have value, because you're made in God's image. I ought to see that in you. I ought to not limit that. But look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. And that's a mark of what love looks like. Love keeps showing up. Love keeps engaging. And love acts first. God moved first. He first loved us, and that is why we love. That's the driver to what we love. And then going back to the verse 16, and we now know and rely on the love that God has for us, because God is love. Or the simple statement we heard earlier, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him or her. In the same way, love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. And I just want to point out, there's that second kind of love, that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because there is coming a day of judgment, and we ought to think soberly of ourselves, and that's loving. And so a way that we can love each other, it says, love each other like I loved you. You ever notice in Jesus' life, he would tell people the truth in loving ways all the time. We said it earlier. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Jesus would do that all the time, right? And we're called to do it too. So we ought not, because I've heard, you know, don't judge me, right? Yes, but judge me. Because there's coming a day of judgment where I ought to look more like Jesus. And I am saved by grace through faith, and that's not of my own, that no one can boast. And yet, in my life, I ought to be conforming to the image of God. And then the least loving thing you could do, aka the most hateful thing you could do as a brother or sister in the Lord, is to see something in me that does not look like Christ and not come and talk about it. That's the least loving thing. Bill, I love you. And I see this. And I'm concerned. And here's the concerns, where they come from. And then let's talk about it. But it requires that risky relationship. It requires us to stay in communication. It requires us to maintain and not run away. And why would we do it? Because God is love. That we would be willing to tell each other the truth and yet recognize the image of God in each one. This is for more than just the church. In the church, for sure. Amongst brothers and sisters, for sure, we ought to live courageously in this way. And we ought to be willing to stay in the room and have conversations that are hard conversations because we belong to Him and we're trying to sort this stuff out. But even in life, then, we can enter into lives of people who we're concerned with and say, yeah, I'm going to do both, right? I'm going to love you and be honest with you. They're not exclusive. And sometimes I can't even do what I would like to do because it would not be helpful to you right now. And so withholding things because they're not ultimate is a sign of someone who loves someone else. So God loves first. That's the demonstration. And that first love requires ongoing relationship, right? That's how He loves us in our life really practically. I told you earlier on, we don't get to manipulate this relationship with God. Like, we don't get to dictate how the terms are, right? Like, we have to be in relationship with Him to have this experience of God's love. Be talking to Him in prayer and studying and listening to the Scripture, reading the Scriptures and just having conversations and being perplexed and being open about that. I don't understand this one thing in my life. Some of the most courageous Christian friends I have are people who acknowledge all the hardship and believe anyway and have conversations about it. I don't understand that. I get so encouraged by those brothers and sisters who are willing to walk in that place. Love requires right judgment. That we think soberly of ourselves, not more highly or lowly than we ought, but rightly. Yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, one of the realities of the gospel is this. You cannot understand the power of the gospel until you understand how bad we are. As Christians, we ought not be shocked at the condition of the world. We ought to be shocked it's not worse. Because if left to our own devices, the world would be an absolute disaster. The culture that we live in lives on the other side of that. No, people are fundamentally good. Yeah, we'll put a bunch of them in a room for a while and see what happens. It won't be good. So God stands above and beyond that stuff, and so therefore, we have to have right judgment about what's really happening there. And then love requires, and I put it this way, therapeutic action. That means healthful action. Action that leads toward, and this is what we get from the Scriptures over and over again, just lean into that. Just listen a little more. Speak a little more slowly. Don't get angry so quickly. Right? Engage in meaningful ways. And you might just begin to hear, experience the love of God. You might be able to know more fully the love of God. I want to encourage you with this final thing. Don't panic. I feel like sometimes we're like on a boat full of children on this earth. We're like, how it's going to happen? You know? And you know what a loving father or mother does? Come and say, hey, calm down. It's going to be all right. And also I'll do. Stop it. Stop it. Who do you think you're talking to? I got this. That's our relationship with our loving Father in heaven. Don't panic. Lean into the relationship. Trust Him. Take discipline and move forward. All right. Let's pray together as we continue to follow Him. Father God, I thank You so much for the opportunity we've had today to engage with You and to hear from You and to experience You. In all the ways that You open and close the Scriptures and Your truth and the Word, and You lead us to these places where we can know You more deeply. I pray that, Father, in Your time and Your mercy, that we would begin to mature in these things, that we would no longer be like infants tossed back and forth by every scheme of man, but instead, speaking truth and love, we would grow up into all ways into Him who is our head, Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would submit to Him. I pray, Father, that if there are those here today that haven't done that yet, that haven't submitted to the Lord, that haven't said, I'm done playing the game, I'm just going to believe in Jesus. Jesus, You teach me. Father, would You do that work today in their life through the power of the Spirit? Would you bring those here today who need to be brought to their knees, that they would acknowledge you as God, that they might have the season of righteousness and peace. And Father, for all the ways that you've rebuked and corrected us and drawn us near to yourself and shaped us and molded us and taken off parts that we don't need, that aren't helpful, and added on things we're not used to having, that I just give you praise and glory for your work. Continue to mature us in every way that we might be conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We love you so much. We trust you with the work. We thank you for your word and the spirit that lives in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.